Shabbat Shalom, welcome to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation and welcome to those who are watching live from Facebook. Today is September 23rd, 2017. Isn't it the end of the world? I don't know, this is what they said actually on the, you know, on TV and on the internet, you know. One of the main claims is that on this day the earth will encounter a supposed planet called Nibiru. Which was discovered 2,000 years ago by the Babylonians. Now, National Geography had an article on it saying, don't cancel your plans for the rest of September. Nibiru doesn't exist. You know, that gives such a bad name to Christianity, of those who come up and give this type of dates. And look at them tomorrow. Seek for them tomorrow. Are they going to apologize? No, they're going to say, well, it happened. You were not there. Or something that happened somewhere. Or maybe it couldn't happen because you were not ready. It's not his fault, it's your fault. But the Bible is clear. When somebody gives a false prophecy, he's not from God. He's not from God. Jesus says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But it doesn't matter, right? For these guys know more than Jesus. This is when you see the arrogance behind. This is why John calls them the Antichrists. Preparing the way for the ultimate false prophet who's coming very soon. We need to salvage the pure word of prophecy from these false prophets. And thank God we have the book of Daniel. Let's open up our scriptures to the book of Daniel, the great book of Daniel, which represents a major key in Bible prophecies because the Bible has a lot to say about the end of the world. We remember that prophecy constitutes an important component of the scriptures. It covers over one quarter of our Bible, and it's not confined to one book or to one of its portions. It is spread out from Genesis to Revelation. And Daniel represents a center point that is a hub from where we can begin and extend all over the scriptures. This is what we're going to do. We're going to go all over the other prophecies to bring everything together. This is the time. This is the time. And why is prophecy so prominent and so consequential? Because it speaks of hope, of the hereafter. It pulls us out of the confines of time and opens up infinity. It strengthens our faith, for it speaks of an infinity where all of God's multitudes of promises will be fulfilled. And it tells us also that now our God is present and completely sovereign. Prophecy will also give us a sense of the movement of this world. It will tell us where we are in God's prophetic calendar. All of these things, the young man, Daniel, seems to have known so well. The reason for his strong faith and great courage were solidly based on his belief on prophecies. And the Lord used him to unravel two of the three prophetic programs we have in the scriptures. Of the three programs, that of Israel and of the nation and of the church. Daniel covers the first two, Israel and the nations, from his time until the second coming of Yeshua. And today, this present time, we hear of so many wars and rumors of wars. This is not new, by the way. You know, our history from its very inception has witnessed incessant conflicts. One statistic tells us that for the last 4,000 years of recorded history, there has been less than 8% of peace. This clearly shows that man cannot attain peace by himself. But today it is different. It's different. For many nations, and increasingly so, have in their possession the most devastating weapons ever. Another world war, they say, maybe the last one. And Bible prophecies agrees with them. Daniel, with the other prophets of the Hebrew Scriptures and of the New Testament, describe in many details these final moments and also speaks of the next generation, of a time of great future filled with peace and harmony. Only the Bible will tell us these things with so many details. For every one of its prophecies, every single word of prophecies is inspired by God. Our scriptures is a refuge and a fortress for anyone who believes, especially in these times. This is a point that will come out so strongly from Daniel. Now we have begun to see the first three verses of this book. There we have seen how the Spirit of God brings out the seriousness of the message by using words like Shinar and Babel, where the captives of Judah were led. Shinar and Babel are directly associated with the rebellion of the nations against God. This is the same territory where the Tower of Babel stood. And according to prophecies, it is still standing. For John the Apostle in the book of Revelation speaks of its end as yet future, not a far distant future. The spirit of Shinar, the spirit of Babel is not yet gone. It is the spirit leading the nations today. And its leaders, the leader of the time of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, powerful, very cruel, so proud and arrogant. This man is a type of the Antichrist. However, beginning in verse 3, the scene changes. And it reminds us that God must be laughing at this high and mighty arrogance of this man. This is where our text brings us today. With verse 3, we are brought inside the palace of Nebuchadnezzar, away from his conquest. And there we find that things are not as harmonious or as powerful as they appear to be. He's going to do that, by the way, for every other kingdom that Daniel is going to speak about. The big lion here, which represents Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, may have a big roar, but deep inside, they are just as frail as any nation without God. And Nebuchadnezzar himself will slowly appear like a nice, sensitive cat, by the way, you're going to see. You know, there's nothing like the Bible to show you the real side of man. Now let us read verses 3 to 5, and notice how the scene now changes. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring of the children of Israel the king's descendants from the nobles. Young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted with all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provisions of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of time, of this time, they might serve before the king. You know, the change of scenery and subject is quite apparent from the three first verses. And why are we giving this information? What is it? Why is it? You know, there are a few strange things here. You know, the first question we ask is, why would the powerful king of Babylon be interested in the descendants of the king of Judah? In verse 3, there are no different groups of youth, but one focusing on the most noble of the descendants of the seed of Judah. Why is Nebuchadnezzar interested in these? This is why, by the way, they understood this verse in the first century. The Talmud believes that Daniel was from the royal lineage. Josephus taught that Daniel and his three friends were members of the royal line. But what, the question is, what prompted Nebuchadnezzar to ask such a thing as to seek and find these young men intelligent and wise, possessing knowledge and quickness to understand, and especially from the royal seed of Judah? Didn't they have his wise men already? Weren't they wise enough? And this is even more surprising when you consider that Israel was just a small country. It wasn't a powerful one. And furthermore, he appointed for them the best treatment, a daily provision of the king's delicacies. You know, from being captives, they got to eat much better than all the Babylonians in the kingdom. They were given the best food in Babylon. The word delicacies is two words in the Hebrew, choice food. The best of all, and sprinkled, of course, with wine. That is, by the way, abnormal. What did Nebuchadnezzar know to go that length? This may reveal a deep void in Nebuchadnezzar's heart. Here is a powerful, rich man, but with a craving of something he knew was better. One reason may be found in that the Babylonians were known to keep detailed records of history, and it is possible that Nebuchadnezzar was reminded of the reputation of the wisdom and the great success, especially of the kings of Israel, especially that of Solomon. We read in the scriptures, in 2 Chronicles, it says, all the kings of the earth were seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Solomon had a great impact on the world of his time. The nation of Israel was almost there with Solomon. Almost in the Messianic times. It was there, it was nearly at hand. And the nations around noticed. God's blessings on Solomon was recognized throughout the world. They would come from everywhere to see how the knowledge and science of this man built such a great nation. Some rabbis came up with a very unlikely theory by saying that Nebuchadnezzar was the son of the Queen of Sheba, who heard of the fame of Solomon and came to ask him all types of questions and was so impressed by his answers. She could not have been his mother, and they knew it. But this is their way, you know, to tell us how the world as one was in awe of Israel. And there was one of their magi, whom God used to prophesy even of the Messiah, Balaam, who said of Israel, he says, how lovely are your tents. You know, he went to curse them. And this is what he says. Oh, Jacob, he says, your dwelling, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out like gardens by the rivers, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars besides the water. Lord, here is Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. He recognized the God of Israel. All of these things the Babylonians must have remembered. And here Daniel, with Daniel, this mighty king, asked his close servant to fetch some of the best looking and wise men and to make sure that they are from the king's descendants, from the royal seed of Judah, whom Solomon belonged, and they would be among his counselor. He was a clever man. But see what Nebuchadnezzar asked for. He asked for wisdom, knowledge, understanding. You know what he wanted? He wanted the Messiah. He had a craving for God. Because these are the attributes of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 11. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon Yeshua. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The nations of the world may not realize it. But they also are seeking the ultimate leader, the Messiah. This is what God says through the prophet Haggai. And see how they called Yeshua. And I will shake the nation, he says. And the desire of all the nations will come. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Who is the desires of the all nations? Jesus, Yeshua. This is such a revealing title. They may despise him and reject him and even persecute him. But all the nations, all men, even all of Israel, can only find their rest in Yeshua. This is what the Bible reveals. This is what we see in Nebuchadnezzar. The word desire, hamda, speaks of what is precious, what is pleasant. Again, see, Nebuchadnezzar was just a man, like any other, who sought, apart from his army of religious men, the truth. For we will see that his religious advisors could not satisfy his inner desire that he, with all men, are craving for, that is, Yeshua. And notice how his armada of sorcerers and magicians are called here. The last word of verse 4. The Chaldeans. You know, this will turn out to be so significant, for it will reveal to us the power behind man's religion. The word Chaldean is actually a people, the Chaldeu, from the southern Babylonia, to whom Nebuchadnezzar and his family belonged. But how is it? How is it that this name has become to describe the religious leaders of the time? Do you recognize a familiar phenomenon here? In Daniel, the Chaldeans refer specifically to the Babylonian magi, but elsewhere it refers to the Babylonians of the people themselves. Let me ask you a question. In the Gospels, who monopolized the name Jew? Which group of people were called the Jews, when in fact this is the name of the nation of Israel? Who? The religious leaders. We read in the Gospel of John that the Jews persecuted Jesus, that the Jews sought to kill Jesus, but they were all Jews, as the term Jew describes the people. However, the religious leaders then, in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, absorbed, took it upon the title unto themselves. This is a reflection of the power, of man-made religion. Even the king was no more a Chaldean. Even though he was a pure one, the sorcerer took over. But the Holy Spirit is about to reverse the situation. As it is in the gospel, they did to Babylon. The religion of men took over and even took their names over. These Chaldeans will turn out to be the new enemies of Daniel. Not even Nebuchadnezzar matched their opposition. Later in chapter 3, they granted up, they ganged up, that is, against Daniel's three friends. For they will not bow to a statue. So they got them to be thrown into an oven. Do you remember? Yeshua was there. Later in chapter 6, under another king, the same spirit of the Chaldeans could not stand Daniel praying three times a day. So they made sure he was thrown in a lion's den. Jesus was there waiting for him. We will see that Daniel will beat them all in their games and will even humiliate them. From here, we understand one more time that the battle is beyond the armies of Babylon. It is spiritual. The spirit of the Chaldeans, in its ultimate form, is that of the spirit of Laodicea, the last church in Revelation 3. The last church led by the Nicolaitans, that is the conquerors of man. A system of belief that is also called Babylon and will be destroyed in Revelation 18, just before the second coming of Christ. Chaldeans, Pharisees, Nicolaitans, all are synonyms representing the power of man's religion, and they will be there in great number at the end of times, even today. Today, many are under the impression that world religion is on the decrease because of the advance of science, they say, and of the loud protests of the atheists. But no, it's on the increase. It was after the late 1970s that the decline of religion was suddenly reversed. Islam, Christianity, Roman Catholicism, Orthodoxy, and Protestantism started a resurgence and has continued to this day. It has accelerated, and the Bible speaks actually of a global association that is to come, ecumenism. This is the term. We have to expect this. According to a 2011 Pew Research Center survey, there were 2.19 billion Christians around the world in 2010, more than three times as much from the 600 million recorded in 1910. And according to another survey done just last year by the same firm, they found that by 2050, the Christian population is expected to be close to 3 billion people. They're going to be ready for Revelation. For instance, by the way, the Vatican recently released information that says that the number of Catholics have increased at an exponential rate, even faster than the world population. It was reported from 2005 to 2014, the growth of the Catholic population jumped from 1.2 billion to 1.27 billion. That's huge. The Russian Eastern and Southern Orthodox churches report similar growth. After the fall of the Soviet communist regime, by 1994, 30% of Russians under 25 years of age declared that they had swung from atheism to a belief in God. That's also huge. Even the Protestants, especially in South America, report similar growth. Yes, there are many who come to a saving knowledge of our Savior and thank God for it. Not all. Not all. Back to the text. See that we learn at the end of verse 4 that Daniel learned the Chaldeans what? Literature and language. The first word, literature, is sefer, which really means books and speaks of everything they taught, from including, that is, their philosophies, their religion in all its forms. But see that while Daniel learned their religion, their way of thinking, their habits and traditions, and he lived with them, yet, notice something, it did not affect his faith. This we're supposed to remember about Daniel. It is not true that it is someone else's influence or the school influences that deters one from the faith. Daniel was submerged in a university of foreign and strange things, yet his faith in God even increased, for he knew him and he kept him close to him. If there was one person in history who could have lost his faith, who could have been so angry with God, it must be Daniel. For he experienced, he lived one of the worst part or section of the history of Israel. Yet he stands very high, and to him is given some of the most powerful prophecies of the scriptures. No man or woman of God, by the way, in the scriptures, was ever swayed off their faith by their enemies. On the contrary, the more the opposition, the greater their faith. For God gave according to one's willingness to receive. You know, there are several scriptures who command us, actually, to have our faith increased. We have to ask for it, by the way. This is a gift from God. Let me give you just one of them. Something that Daniel used. I will call it Daniel's way. Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. He applied it. We're going to see through the book. This is what he applied. At the time, you know, that this was written, books were a luxury. And so to listen to the word of God, believers had to come to their congregation. And there they will spend much time reading the word. This is what they did in congregation. They would just read the word. And of course, some explanation. But today you can bring your congregation home by reading the word of God at home as well. You know, we have so many different translations, so to please every taste, so no one can complain, right? Now, in our text today, there is one person who is named. One person, Ashpenaz, right? Have you noticed him in verse 3? You know, after verse 3, he's the only one mentioned. There's something I believe we can learn from this man. There are three individuals which are mentioned here in chapter 1, beginning in verse 3 until the end. Ashpenaz is the master of the official, the Rav Sariz. Rav means the great one, the greatest of them, right? The term Rav is the origin of the term rabbi, which really means my great one. Today, when a rabbi is named Rav, it denotes a higher rank. Now, Ashpenaz was not a rabbi, but he was a high-ranked Babylonian army official. Verse 3 is the only place where he's mentioned by name. After that, we forget about him. The two others are mentioned only by their titles. Beginning in verse 7, we read of the commander of the officials, Sarhasaris. In verse 11, we read of the stewards, the Meltzars. Now the question we ask is, why only one of them is named Ashpenaz? Why is he mentioned? There's always a reason for every word of God, for every name the Spirit of God inserts in his book. After all, Daniel is such a short book for such a large amount of information he gives us. So every space has a high price. What happened? I'm going to ask you a question. What happens to a man when he spends a long time with four of the greatest men of God in the scriptures? Let me explain. This man, Ashpenaz, was responsible to bring the captives through this long journey of about 1,000 kilometers from Jerusalem to Babylon. He was also responsible to seek and interview descendants of the royal seed of Judah to fetch the best of them. But in the process, he could not but be touched by the words and the gentleness of Daniel and his friends. It is like interviewing some of the greatest evangelists in history. Ashpenaz heard it all four times over, and maybe more than that. It is possible that the man Ashpenaz is here named because he demonstrated goodness toward the people of God, and thus blessed them, and in turn, God has his name written down in his book for eternity. This theory, by the way, fits so well the way God works in history. We do not know what the name Ashpenaz means. However, one rabbi sees the name as a combination of Ishpanaf Zorafim, meaning a man with a surprised face. I like this, actually. I don't know if it's true, but it suits Ashpenaz very well. Here he was confronted with a new faith, yet he was the chief of the army. How could he link the two? Ashpenaz, by the way, is a very good name. So by the mention of the man by name, we can see the result of what? I believe of the Abrahamic covenant, always, right? I will bless those who bless you, God says. This man, Ashpenaz, had his name mentioned in one of the greatest books in the scriptures. What a blessing it was. And see that God never forgets what people do. It is now that we're going to meet these four individuals. They're some of the most exceptional individuals in the history of the Bible. Four of them stood out, and especially one of them, that is Daniel. Look at verse 6 and 7, they're named. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Michael, and Azariah. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Michael, Meshach, to Azariah, Abednego. Now let's look at the name of these four young men. Each contain the name of God. And you know what? Each described an attribute of God fitted for the circumstances, fitted for the book of Daniel. Daniel means, God is my judge. Hananiah means, Jehovah is gracious. Michael means, who is like God. Azariah means, Jehovah helps. Twice, the name of God, El, is mentioned. The name El speaks of the power of God and of his might. And here in Daniel, El is my judge. And with Michael, who is like El. This sums up very much the book of Daniel. As his people are among the nation, nevertheless, God is the judge. And nowhere can we find one who is like God. Even the Magi are going to confess this truth. And the other two mention of God is for us, by the way, for us, the believers. The name is Jehovah, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. It's unpronounceable, by the way, for the original pronunciation is Gan, right? But we'll say Jehovah. So the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh is our God's proper name. This is his name of love, of promise, of covenant. And for those who are in this world with Hananiah, we're reminded that God, Jehovah, is gracious. And with Azariah, we're reminded that Jehovah helps. As his people live in a foreign land, as the believer today whose citizenship is in heaven, live in a foreign land as well, we are reminded of God's grace and help in every situation. These two names also sum up for us the book of Daniel, the people of Israel, even the believer in the diaspora. In these four names, we see the two sides of God, the two sides of love, the judge and the savior, representing the ever-present choice given to each man until they meet Jesus face to face, because everyone is going to meet Jesus face to face. These four names ask us this important question: who is God for you? A judge? That is what Daniel and Michael actually ask. Or is he your savior? Even a treasure you have found. You know, the name Azariah is from the word raza, from raz, to dig, to turn over, to excavate, which we ask you to do if you're looking for God. Hananiah has the word hanan, grace, a thoroughly biblical word. Grace, we are told, is everything for nothing for those who don't deserve anything, right? Remember that? Let me redo it again. Everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. Salvation is completely given to us freely. Grace, by the way, is such a difficult, perhaps impossible concept to understand because it's fully divine and it is free. And while they say that some things are too good to be true, God's grace is not one of them. Ask for it and he will give it to you. And so who is God for you, a treasure found? You know, David sums up this for us. David also had all the riches of the world, if you want, right? But he looked to God as a refuge. He says, for who is God except Jehovah? And who is a rock except Elohim, our Elohim? Elohim is my strength and power, and he makes my way perfect. Nebuchadnezzar, at the end, was a very smart man. And right on to seek the wisdom, the knowledge, the intelligence of the men of Judah. But he did not know that what he really desired was Yeshua. The other names given to these four teenagers, who must have been about 15 years old, what do they mean? Actually, we don't know. It's hard to figure out. There are many theories. Just like whatever is dark, whatever is evil, it does not make much sense. But it doesn't matter anyway, right? Because God does not recognize these names. He calls them by their names even later on. In verse 11, 19, 2:17, he says, Daniel, Hananiah, Michael, and Azariah, what happened to the others? He doesn't mind. And for instance, by the way, the name Belshazzar for Daniel is only mentioned 9 times. Okay, but the name Daniel is mentioned 65 times. You know, when you love somebody, well, you mention his name many times. God loved Daniel so dearly. In fact, the angel Gabriel, you know, 3 times in the book, he says to Daniel, oh, greatly beloved. But why did God like him? Why? This is where we're going to find out in verse 8. Look what happens in verse 8. This is where we get to know Daniel. He says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he will not defile himself. That is the key to experience the great blessings of God. Keep your eyes on Daniel. We're going to learn so much from him. We often speak of David and Goliath to describe how a young man withstood and brought down a giant. There is the story. Here is the story of the young man who withstood a whole nation and prophesies its fall. It's Daniel and Babylon, or better, Daniel and Babel. By the way, this is the title of this sermon. It is at the moment when we read that Daniel, by the way, declared that he will not defile himself. You know, that God, right away, what did he do? He came into action. In verse 8, we read that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. In verse 9, God does not wait. There we read that God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. This is the beginning of one great truth we're going to learn from Daniel. When we have faith and demonstrate that faith, blessings from God will begin to pour. In this case, Solomon had the exact words, right? Proverbs 16:7, he says, when a man's ways please Jehovah, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. This is what happens. This is how God blessed Daniel, and right away, and with the same quickness, he demonstrates over and over, we're going to see, okay, how he blesses Daniel. This is the first of many actions of God, and we're going to learn a lot from them. It is only when we actually reform our lives or begin to reform our lives, it is only when we begin this transformation that the Lord comes and helps and blesses. This is when God becomes our Azariah, our help, our Hananiah, our grace. Daniel did not conform, but he transformed himself. We're going to see a growth here. And God helped him to transform also his surroundings and the people around him. See what great power God gave to a young man. And he's still at it, by the way. He's transforming us. Another word for transformation in the New Testament is sanctification. The teaching which tells us how a believer is every day transformed in the likeness of his Lord. But what exactly gave Daniel the power of belief? He did not know, by the way, for sure that God would be coming to his rescue. There's nothing in the text that tells us that. He perhaps expected it, but he did not know. So he took a very big risk in refusing the king's delicacies. He was ready, by the way, I believe, to give his life for something he knew was true. But how did he know? What was his source of knowing that God is real? It's very simple. Very simple. He knew the scriptures, and so he knew God. This is what it is. He had such a deep and true knowledge of the Word of God that he understood that what was happening to him and to his nation, he knew by the word of God, was only for a short time. That it would last only 70 years. Let me bring you to Daniel chapter 9. You can see it on the screen. This is what he says. This is so important. 9:2. He says, you know, speaking of the next king, Daniel says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. He knew. The word understood, by the way, is in the perfect tense, which conveys a timeless truth that is from the very beginning, even before he was taken captive to Babylon. Daniel understood by the books. And which books? The book of Jeremiah, the book of prophecies. That gave them his strength. This is what is behind Daniel's power, an uncompromising belief in the word of God. And when one reads the rest of Daniel 9, one will see that he knew the words of Moses. He quotes them. And he knew Isaiah. He knew Amos. He knew Micah. And he not only knew them, he believed in them. This is what the scriptures give a man. A similar power, which will help him to surmount all kinds of obstacles and will quench the fiery darts of the evil one. Another question this test is asking us, how well do you know your Bible? How well do you know your Bible? Daniel knew it very well. And see how blessed he was. Wouldn't you want to be blessed like Daniel? And I think something so important, so imperative for today, Daniel spoke of 70 years. For him, 70 years were exactly 70 years. They were literal 70 years, not an arbitrary number meaning whatever one wishes. Later, when he gave the time when the Messiah would come, he gave the precise time. Even the false teachers in Israel knew to read the Bible literally. And when Jesus came, this is when false Messiah began to appear in Israel. And this is the faith that is lacking today. Very few believe like Daniel, for they're going full blast in allegorization of the scriptures. The dates and even many concepts in the scriptures today are allegorized. But with the coming of the New Testament, nothing changed in the way God writes the scriptures. In the same way the Hebrew scriptures, the Hebrew prophecies were fulfilled. In the same way the end time prophecies will be fulfilled exactly as they were said. Let me give you a few examples which will show you how far many have gone so far from Daniel's faith. For instance, when John the Apostle says that the millennium will be 1,000 years, the same spirit means 1,000 years, no more, no less. However, 2,000 years ago, they've began to teach that this is arbitrary, a wild number, which means only about, around, almost, approximately, perhaps, anything but 1,000 years. And today this idea is spreading like terror. For the majority of commentators teach that this is an allegory, a method of indirect representation, a symbol. If Daniel was of the same thought as these, we would not have a book of Daniel. What makes a part of the Bible literal and another not? Were not all the messianic prophecies fulfilled literally? Jesus was born where? In Rome? In Jerusalem? Micah said Bethlehem, and this is exactly where he was born. David said that the hands of the feet of the Messiah will be pierced. Okay, Psalm 22:16. Jesus wasn't lapidated. He was exactly pierced as it was written. Of this literalness goes for each of the 109 prophecies of the messianic prophecies. Furthermore, Jesus himself took all the prophecies very seriously in his teaching. He never allegorized any of the even end time prophecies. He spoke of Daniel's prophecies as literal. Have you noticed that once when he was at a synagogue, he read from the book of Isaiah, and suddenly, to the surprise of the people, he closed the book in the middle of the sentence. Do you know why? Because the text was divided into his first and second coming, and when he closed the book, he says, "Today the scriptures is fulfilled in your hearing." He could not have read the rest, for they are reserved for the second coming. You can't mix prophecies like this, right? All of this is crucial, as we will soon look into end-time prophecies, you know, and we're going to see that many today are going to be less and less in agreement with the literal interpretation. You know, Isaac Newton, the physicist and philosopher from the 16th century, he wrote a commentary on Daniel. However, from his perspective, it wasn't such a bad commentary. However, he understood something very well. This is what he said. To reject Daniel is to reject the Christian religion. This is what he said. How did he make such a connection between the Hebrew prophet and the Christian religion, right? Especially at a time when almost all the prophecies were allegorized and disregarded. And even the book of Daniel was considered unprophetic, gone. And he further said something else I want to read to you. He says, about the time of the end, a body of man will be raised up who will turn attention to these prophecies and insist on the literal interpretation in the midst of much clamor and opposition. I don't know where he got this, by the way, but that's a very insightful and intelligent remark. As for Daniel, I believe that God gave him a particular prophecy, one for him. There was one prophecy in Isaiah which must have spoken to him personally. God does that. He does that. This is, you know, speaking to Hezekiah, God said in Isaiah 39:7, he says, and that was about 100 years before Daniel, "And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." This is exactly what happens in Daniel 1:3. This is why the Talmud says that Daniel was the royal lineage, the member of Hezekiah. This is why the Targum links Daniel and his three friends as ancestors of the Messiah. In the Targum of Ruth, when Boaz gave Ruth 6 measures of barley, they interpreted the 6 measures as being David, Daniel, and his 3 friends, and the Messiah. That's big. Daniel then had Jeremiah and Isaiah, and I believe that Jeremiah was working with him. I believe Jeremiah went through the 3 walk to Babylon. And so Daniel had Jeremiah and Isaiah. That must have been enough for him to withstand the power of Babel. Even today, we do not need to be jealous of Daniel. God revealed his love to us the moment we come close to him. You know, I just want to tell you, just yesterday I read of a letter which was sent to a pastor. This is what someone wrote to him. He says, "Last August I buried my 3-year-old nephew, and the following week his parents attended your service with us. You preached from 1 Peter 5:10, and probably without knowing the reason you said, God had a purpose in taking your 3-year-old son, and that God would strengthen, establish, and settle your soaring heart. Those parents are not born again, but your message brought increased faith and strength." You know, this pastor did not realize what he said when he said God had a purpose in taking your 3-year-old son. It wasn't in the text. Yet, he said it to comfort these parents, and he brought them to a saving knowledge of God. Don't we have, by the way, a wonderful God who speaks to each and everyone in the way they need to hear the gospel? You know, to conclude, we've begun to see how the Lord declares to us the heart of man. Nebuchadnezzar was not a satisfied man. That's not true. Those rich people who have everything cannot be satisfied if they don't have God in their heart. The big successful lion sought for wisdom, knowledge outside of his powerful kingdom. For no kingdom can fill the void that the Lord has left in every single heart. Again, this king was rich, powerful, but deep inside, he craved for God. We have also seen this man, Ashpenaz, just one verse, but his name in the scriptures is there forever, forever. For he must have been a blessing to the people of God. And Daniel and his 3 friends carried the name of God with them. They are an example of God working in history. And above all these things, there's one thing I want to leave you with. Daniel's faith. His source was the word of God. And this made him a most powerful one in history. We'll get to know him better in the next few weeks. Let me close with an illustration. You know, have you ever wondered how birds go to sleep on their perches, but they never fall? You know, this is because of the tendons of the bird's legs. They are so constructed that when the leg is bent at the knee, the claws contract and grip like a steel trap. So the claws refuse to let go until the knees are unbent again. So the bended knees gives the bird the ability to hold on to his perch so tightly. Isn't it this also the secret of holding to the power of God? Daniel's held on the perches of God, his scriptures, okay, and found actually that it was all true. There he could rest even though there was chaos around him. Let's bow our head in prayer. Again, Heavenly Father, we are filled this morning. We are filled with the music, the worship. Thank you, Lord, for our music team and for the time they're putting into blessing us. And Lord, bless each and everyone here. May you establish us as you established Daniel. May you hover over us as an eagle over its young. Spread your wings over us to the end that we who have put your hope in you through Yeshua Mashiach, will be to the praise of your glory. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen, amen. May the Lord bless you all.